I'm going to be all over the New Testament today, all right, and even part of the Old. And so I say that, like, unless you're like the Bible drill champion, the sword drill at Camp Cowan, you're probably not going to keep up, but I welcome you to try to do that, okay? I've tried to bunch the verses up by books that I need to share with you today. But part of it goes back to just what we were singing about is we should always be living a life that honors God. If for no other reason, because you want to be ready for when he comes back. I remember my grandma used to tell me, she said, now, Stevie, you know that Jesus could come back any moment. Would you want him to find you doing that? And, man, I can't tell you how much sin that kept me out of over the years. Like, I don't want to be going up to heaven with Jesus looking like, what were you just doing? You know, I don't want that. So you got to be ready for that. But there's another part, there's another reason that we do it is because we'll be blessed. I mean, there's a general theme in the Old Testament and the New that if you do what God tells you to do, you'll be blessed. Okay, I'm going to share with you some verses. Deuteronomy 5:32 says, you shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Do exactly what the Bible says. It says, everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. That's a book in the it's in the book of Revelation. It says you'll be cursed if you add to the Bible or take away from it. It's in the Old Testament as well. Don't add or take away. And that's what a lot of cults do. A lot of false religions, they add to it. And there's a curse that goes with that. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, toward the end of Moses' life, you write, therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. Now, there's a promise in this one is do exactly what it says. And God makes a promise there to the people of Israel. What is it? You'll prosper. Things will go well for you. Okay. After Moses is gone, Joshua reiterates this to the people of Israel. Be strong and very courageous. Being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Why? Gives you the purpose statement here. Whenever you see an order that or that, here's why. That you may have good success wherever you go. Now, that's a general promise made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We see later in the next verse where he even makes it more clear. He says, this book of the law, okay, and I just want you to think about this. If you got your Bible, I want you to, like, hold on to it. I'm not going to do the whole thing where you're waving in the air like the Pentecostals, all right? But just hold your Bible. I just want you to think about this. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you, here's why we meditate on it, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. Okay? So the first reason we study is so that we can do everything that it says to do. This is why the Great Commission says, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. My goal, your goal, our church's goal should be to do everything this Bible says. And as a result of that, then God makes a promise that then he will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success. We see Josiah. Jeremy named one of his sons after King Josiah. I named Lucas. His middle name is Josiah after this king. He is the one who did right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. When King Josiah found the Bible and started studying it for himself, he says, we're going to do exactly what it says. Now, there's a general principle here. Obey God, be blessed. Okay? Now, I got to share this with you. Don't miss this. Because there are a lot of prosperity preachers who teach that God will bless you with health and wealth if you do what the Bible says, and it's almost all they talk about is being blessed in this world for being obedient to what God's Bible says to do. Because we don't want to be associated with that group of people, all right, because they say hokey stuff and they pilfer money and we just We don't want to be associated with that, right? Because of that, we don't teach this principle nearly as much as what the Bible does. And listen, if we don't teach this, then we are departing to the right or to the left. Because there's a general statement of truth that if you do what the Bible says, you'll be blessed. It's a general proverb that's true overall. Now, sometimes we look at the Bible and we see people like Joseph and Moses and Elijah and Peter and Paul, and they obeyed what the Bible says, and they weren't always blessed physically, financially, with great health, but they were blessed spiritually. So follow what I'm saying here. Please don't miss it. We do what the Bible says, and 100% of the time you'll be blessed spiritually, but sometimes you'll be blessed in this world as well. We do it because we love God, but the second motivation behind that is because we do want to be blessed, at the very least in a spiritual level, and we want God's blessing over our family. So the general rule of thumb is do it exactly the way the Bible says to do it. Now, let me give you some examples of that, why you deep down know that this is true, okay? Generally speaking, if you do what God says, you'll be blessed in many areas. This one, this isn't in the meat of the sermon today. I'm just setting it up there because I'm going to share something with you today that might challenge your thinking a little bit, but what I want you to really do is just say, is that really what the Bible says? And then if it is what the Bible says, then it's our job to what? Not just do it, but what? Exactly the way it says. Okay? General rule. The Bible says, don't go into debt. So let me ask you a question. People of all times, all places, all cultures, all over the world, are they going to be better off financially if they don't keep a balance on their 22% APR credit card? And the answer to that is, will they be better off if they do what the Bible says? The answer is what? Yes, no brainer, right? The Bible says that we should love one another. It doesn't matter what culture you're part of around the world. Are people generally going to be happier and healthier if we all love one another? And the answer to that is what? Yes. The Bible says to wash your hands before you eat. Okay? Is a society that practices hand washing typically going to be healthier than the society that doesn't? The answer to that is what? Yes. The Bible gives a lot of things like this, not because God's trying to take our fun away, but because he's trying to give us joy and happiness, and he wants us to be blessed in this life. So if you are a father and you read something in the Bible where it says dad should do it this way, then dads, I want you to answer me, how do you need to do it? Exactly the way the Bible says to do. All right, let's see if the mothers are a little smarter here. Moms. If the Bible tells you as a mother, as a wife, this is how you're supposed to do something, then what should you do? Do it. Bible says to do it, all right? Let's try with the teenagers in the room, all right? Okay, let's test that education. Teenagers, if you see the Bible tells you to do something, then what should you do? You should do it.
Exactly.
Okay, Jeremy is such a better pastor than I am. The teenagers get it. All right, thank you, teenagers, for being here with us today and being the example. All right, now I'm going to say to the shepherds in the room, to the pastors in the room, all right, like all three of us that are here, all right? If the Bible says to pastors, this is the way you're supposed to do something, then we should do it exactly the way the Bible says to do it. Did anybody join me on that? Did you? Okay. Like all two of us. Okay. For the whole church, if the Bible says this is the way the church is supposed to do something, then the church needs to do it. All right. Well, you're coming around, okay? All right. For your personal lives, you're not so sure, but you agree the church should do it that way. I see how that works, okay? Do it exactly. Now, I got to lay out this concept to you. the Bible prescribes, you know, the doctor prescribes you something to take and how to take it, all right? When the Bible prescribes or tells you how to do something straight out, like don't kill your neighbor out of hate, okay? Then you need to do it exactly what it says. But there are also a lot of things in the Bible that are descriptive. We saw that in the Gospels. A lot of times we saw the example of someone godly doing something or Jesus doing something. And because we see Jesus doing something, even though it doesn't tell us to do what Jesus did in that passage, it's describing what a godly person did in that passage. Therefore, not only should we do what the Bible prescribes, but we should also do what the Bible describes when godly people do it. But you got to make sure that it's a godly person doing it and that it ends well when that godly person does it. Let me give you an example. Why you don't always do what the Bible describes someone doing, okay? Speaking of Judas, he threw his money into the temple, and after he departed, he went out and hanged himself, okay? If you follow Judas's example, you will be dead this afternoon, okay? At least leave your money here before you do it, all right? But no, I shouldn't make a lie. Okay. Don't be like Judas, okay? But in general, this is what Paul teaches. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that's kind of a bold statement, is it not? I mean, I would gladly tell people, man, you need to follow Jesus' example. But we're hesitant because we don't want to seem like self-righteous Pharisees to say to others, as Paul did, I need you to do what I do. Follow my example. Say to my boys, boys, I want you to be pretty much a dad to your kids like I was to you. And I feel like I can say that. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You modeled our behavior. In Philippians 3:17, don't miss this verse. It's really important. It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So now it goes to another layer. You've got Jesus setting the example here. Then Paul was following Jesus' example. And then there were leaders in the church who were following Paul's example, who followed Jesus' example. Watch the four generations here. And what he's saying here is to the general membership of the church, I want you to walk according to the ways of the people who have modeled what we did as we followed the example of Christ. Do you see how that kind of trickles down? Four generations right in this verse that he's been to follow us because we follow Christ. Follow the people who follow us because we follow Christ. You need to set the example so others can follow your example. Do what the Bible says to do. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, if the apostles and elders modeled a behavior for us, wouldn't we be wise to follow their example unless we are explicitly told not to in a prescriptive passage? Shouldn't we do our best to model the early church that was organized under the wisdom of the apostles themselves? Now, what I just read to you, for most of you, if you just listen to what I said, that you're thinking, most of you are going, well, duh. I'm gonna say that again. Not read Chuck Swindoll's quote, but I'm going to summarize it. Listen to what I'm about to say. This is a very cerebral message, but it's going to have a strong application in the end. And it's a lot like a Bible study, but I need the whole church to get this. If we see the early church doing it, I got a question for you. Who was leading the early church? And the answer to that is what group of people? The apostles. And the apostles learned from Jesus. So if the apostles established churches and they did it a certain way, then doesn't it make sense that we should do it the way the early church did it under the leadership of the apostles? The answer to that is what? Yes, of course, right? But let's say that a church in 21st century America sees the examples of Peter and Paul, and they would say, well, I know that how they did it back then, but today, because of X, Y, and Z, we think we've got a better system figured out than what Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles did. What would you say to someone who said something like that? Like, what are you thinking, right? Why wouldn't we trust their, if they learned directly from the master themselves and they were the ones that established the early church, why wouldn't we do what we saw the early church do during the first 100 years as written in the scriptures? Now, I'm going to give you an example of this. I want you to be like the Berean people today. I want you to watch. That's why I got the verses on the board, but you can turn your Bible. You can go back and watch the sermon some more. Because there are two groups of Christians out there. You had Thessalonica or Thessalonian Christians, or you had Berean Christians. What's the difference between the two? Thessalonian Christians just did what Paul told them to do. He rolls in. They said, this guy's smarter than we are. We can't figure it out on our own, but since he's an apostle, we'll just do it, okay? But the Bereans, I want you to see what it says about them. The Jews in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, but while they were doing that, watch what they did. They examined the scriptures daily, every day, to see if these things, what Paul was teaching, was true. And this is what I encourage you to do every single week. I don't want you to ever do anything just because I tell you to do it. I want you to examine the scriptures and do it because the Bible teaches it. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why Luke wrote it down, while the Bereans were more noble. I'm not asking you to follow my example. I'm asking you to follow the early church example, the apostles' example, what they taught. Does that make sense? And if I teach you something that doesn't line up with this book right here, then it's your duty to do what? Reject it. It's your duty to write me, and sometimes people write me an email. Then we'll go back and forth, and I'll tell them why I think they're wrong. But I'm going to quote them the Bible when I do it. And sometimes they quote me the Bible right back, and I say to them, I see your point. Years ago in this church, we were in turmoil. It's a distant memory. We've got more people now in the first service than we did back then. I mean, it's just... When Dee and I first visited here, you could have thrown a hand grenade up in the balcony and nobody would have died. And in 2004, we were in trouble. And when they asked me to come on and be kind of the lead teaching pastor through the pulpit, for a year, this is what I did. And I invited my friend Tom Sharp to join in the next year, and we taught through the book of Acts together, the descriptive passages. And we learned from that, listen to what I'm about to say, that even though we were doing a pretty good job of following what the Bible said in some areas, we saw that the church structure had it so that, I'm going to pray here in just a second. We saw that the church structure had it so that the pastors weren't leading the church the way the New Testament church was led by the pastors, the shepherds of the church. The pastors of the church in the model we had, and listen, in 95% of Baptist churches across the country, who runs the church in 95% of the Baptist churches across our country? And the answer to that is what group of people? The deacons. And what we did is we examined the scriptures closely. We did exactly what we're talking about today. And we said, you know what? We need to get closer to a biblical model, even if it isn't how most Baptist churches do it. And the reason we did it is because it was a more biblical model. So we just walked our way through it for a while, examining the scriptures for months to see if indeed pastors or the administrative and teaching leaders of the church and the deacons and the deaconesses are the servants of the church. And it was abundantly clear, and we voted to change our organization in such a way that it reflect the biblical model at almost 100% clip. And since that time, as we studied in the Bible, if you obey God, then you will be blessed. And I won't go on to say since that time, like how many people have come to Christ here. What we've just seen happening with lives changed, with the divorce rate plunging in this church since that time. Marriage is doing better. Families is doing better. Money given to missions. We give more to missions in a year now than our entire budget was 15 years ago. God has blessed us. So what I'm going to do over the next couple weeks, but I'm going to lay the foundation today, and for the next 30 minutes, I'm going to lay out to you what I think is an even more biblical model than what we see even churches with elders doing today. And I know I'm not going to get it overnight, and you get in one day, just like we didn't do it in one day back then. So I want you to be like the Bereans and examine the scriptures. I'm just going to lay out something about the early church. The first thing that we saw in the early church is they had rapid, explosive growth. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this is just a few weeks after Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is already back in heaven by this point. It says in Acts chapter 2. Turn your Bible to the book of Acts. Like, most of this is going to be Acts and Romans the rest of the way. So you'll be able to find these and examine it. Acts chapter 2. Peter just finished preaching one of the most powerful sermons ever. And it said, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And later we see that they only counted the men. So 3,000 men came to Christ. Probably most of their wives did as well. Some of their children who were old enough to make that decision for themselves were baptized that day. Can you imagine if we have a church of about 120, because that's all they had when Peter started his sermon. 30 minutes later, 40 minutes later, I don't know, maybe he's like me, 50 minutes later, all right? 50 minutes later, they went from 120 to probably 5,000. In one sermon. I gotta be honest with you. Can you imagine the chaos if 5,000 people showed up here next Sunday? Imagine I preached a sermon up at Pullman Square. 5,000 people came to Jesus, and now it's our job to integrate them into the life of the church. It would just be. We're like that with adding 50 people a year. Imagine 5,000 in a day. And that's what's happening in the church. Rapid growth. We see here in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And not only did 5,000 people come, every day, day by day, people were getting saved. So now you've assimilated this 5,000 some people now every day. So after 2 or 3 years, you're going to have over 10,000 people a part of the early church. In Acts chapter 4, it says, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So now, if you've got 5,000 men and their wives, now you've probably got 10,000 people, and you add big Jewish families, you probably have 20, by Acts 4, just 3 years later, you've probably got 20,000 people that are a part of First Baptist Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? We know they were Baptists, right? Oh, no. You're Bereans. You just caught me, all right? That's not in there, okay? About 20,000 people have come to Jesus at this time. Rapid growth. We see in Acts 19, now it's spreading within 20 years. Paul goes into Ephesus, which is one of the big, other than Rome, it's the number one city in the Roman Empire. He enters the synagogue there and he speaks boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And said, But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and he took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the halls of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. Watch this. 2 years. So that all Now, when it says all here, the residents of Asia, it's talking about the region of Turkey within the Roman Empire. But the entire region of Asia Minor, of Turkey, that's a huge area. Okay, it's as big as the eastern United States. It's saying that everybody, because of what was going on in Ephesus, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Can you imagine a revival springing out of Huntington, West Virginia, to where every soul on the eastern seaboard heard the gospel within 2 years? Can you imagine that? Now, for those of you who are older than I am, you can probably remember the Billy Graham days, just to have a small idea of what that would be like. I mean, he was in New York and thousands of people coming out to hear the gospel and coming to Christ. This is what's happening in Acts 19. And people start turning from their sin. There was drug use going on, and the scrolls they used to make those illegal drugs, they burnt them all. And they counted the value of them, found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's millions of dollars. Watch this. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. They're planting churches all over the Roman Empire. From the earliest days of the Roman Christian church, it's a historical book. It says, what we do know is that Christianity had become a major presence in the city of Rome by the late 40s. Listen, by the end of the first century, there were already 1 million Christians. Churches growing like crazy. Churches being planted in cities all over the empire. But as soon as the gospel started going forth, what went hand in hand with that? What started happening to the disciples as soon as they started preaching the gospel? What started happening to them? It was rampant persecution. So here's the Roman Empire. In the red, you see, is where Christianity in the first century is just exploding. And those are the major population areas. But as that goes around, especially as it hits Rome and the people in Jerusalem right away, we see this immediate persecution going with the gospel. They arrested the apostles in Acts 5, right after, you know, 10,000 people were part of the church now. Well, the pastors get arrested. Now they're in prison. Later we see Saul killing Stephen, one of the deacons. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles just kind of hid out there in Jerusalem, but all the rest of the Christians were scattering all over the place. But still, there were thousands of believers there in Jerusalem. Now watch this. It says that every day the apostles were going from house to house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, here's my question. Watch how the early church did it. This is where I'm going to say, everything I've said so far, I doubt anybody who's been in a church more than 2 years heard something and said, ooh, I didn't know that. Here's where things start to change. This is changing the way we think. Where did most of the Bible teaching take place in Jerusalem in the early church? Where? According to this verse. House to house. Why weren't they meeting in the public square, all 10,000 of them at the same time? Why not? Because they would have been killed. The leaders would have been stoned or their property taken away. And so this whole idea of mega churches, where every believer in Jerusalem was coming to hear one pastor preach the word. I want you to understand that. This, is that the way it was happening within just a couple of years of the gospel going forth? And the answer to that is what? No. No. The ministry was taking place in small groups in people's homes. That's where the bulk of the teaching of the word. Man, we have an incredible blessing here in the United States today. This is what we were praying about last week, thanking God for, that we have the freedom to assemble like this together. But a third of the world doesn't have this. So how do they do church? You ever think about that? Well, they meet quietly, secretly, in smaller groups. We see Josh preached about this week. Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, or Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their necks for my lives. Why? Because they were under persecution, okay? He says, greet also the church. Where did their church meet? their house. Why did they have to meet in the house? Do you think in Rome they hung a sign out on front for Nero to see, Christians meeting here? Do you think they had marketing materials? Did they put a picture on Instagram, come to the church that meets on the corner of 3rd and Cyrus? No, okay? Greet the church in their house. They're meeting in quiet. Here's the next thing I want to let. So they're meeting secretly in small groups. Watch this. But the Bible also teaches that there was only one church per city meeting in many locations. Now, I'm going to show you why this is true. A lot of you are going to say, now, what does this mean? How does this apply to my life? How does this make my marriage better? Hold on and you will see. One church per city meeting in many locations. What do I mean by that? You've got all these believers. Can that one church meet in one big location? And the answer to that is what? No. Could 15,000 people meet in Jerusalem early on? The answer to that is what? No, it's not possible. Could they have met in Ephesus, all 20,000 together? The answer to that is what? No. We see them trying to meet one time, and it caused the mob. And they stopped doing that. Paul moved to private places for 2 years. They quit meeting in big public places, okay? But yet, even though you have all these people meeting in all these what we would call house congregations, in every city, there was only one church. That's it. Now, does that sound like Canova? There's only one church in Canova? It says, when they came to Jerusalem, watch this. This is 15 years after Jesus is risen from the dead. When they came to Jerusalem, even though they're all meeting in different places, they were welcomed by the churches. Is that what your Bible says? What does your Bible say? When they came to Jerusalem, how many churches were in Jerusalem 15 years after Jesus rose from the dead? The answer to that is what? There's just one. It doesn't say welcome by the churches, but welcome by the church and the apostles and the elders. At this point, you start seeing that these elders, it's a synonym for pastors. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1. You're gonna see this is just abundantly clear in the Bible. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, there are thousands of believers there. They're meeting in people's homes. But it says to the, what does it say? He had already been there. It was exploding. But yet there's still, when he writes to them, years later, there's still only one church in Corinth. And then he says, those people are called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. So there's one church in Corinth, but he's also writing to all believers all over the world. Look at the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Bunch of small groups. Man, if there was a church that was definitely being persecuted, that's what he writes in verse 6, that they're being persecuted. They didn't meet in big groups. They had to meet in small groups. But yet in Thessalonica, how many churches were there? Just one. There were a lot of pastors in Thessalonica, but there was only one church. There were a lot of pastors. We saw elders in Acts 15 in Jerusalem. Lots of pastors there, but there was only what? One church. In Revelation 2, in Ephesus, I want you to see this. Ephesus was the church that was exploding, right? Everybody in all of Asia heard the gospel. Thousands and thousands of believers there. They're faithful doctrinally. 50 years after Paul planted the first church there, when John writes to them in Revelation 2, 50 years after Paul planted the church there in Ephesus, how many other churches had they planted in Ephesus, according to this? To the angel of the... How many churches were there in Ephesus 50 years after Paul was there? The answer is what? One. You see how clear that is, my friends? There's only one church, but that one church was meeting where? In homes all across the city and the suburbs that surrounded Ephesus. Some of you have been to Ephesus with me, and you've been to the suburbs, and you saw where those house churches, because they would put a little ichthus sign or something that looked like a pizza outside of it to give you the sign that a church meets here. It's all over, spread out. So we see this example over and over. Under the apostles' leadership, the undivided church in each metropolitan area was comprised of all believers in that area. So now I'm moving on. Are you with me? You follow me so far? How many? Let me do a review. All right. I know this is like you came to church. If you invited somebody today, you feel like it's a lecture, I apologize. But I'm going to get to application. But man, you got to love the Lord with all your heart, but you also got to love the Lord with all your mind. Review. There's rapid growth in the church. They faced immediate persecution, which kept the church, the one church in each city, from being able to meet all together. So they had to meet out, spread out all over in each metropolitan area, all over the place. And under the apostles' leadership, the churches continued to grow and the early pastors. And then in 57-58 AD, follow this, Paul says, watch this, says for the one church in Ephesus, even though there were thousands of them involved, he calls them to a suburb of Ephesus, Miletus. Miletus would be about the distance of Canova from downtown Huntington. He calls them to meet, just picture it this way, he calls all the pastors of the metropolitan area, the tri-state area, to meet in Canova, and he's got a speech to give to them, and they are the elders of the Ephesus area. And he says to the pastors this, oh, here, now I'm getting into it now. You ready? This is Paul's last sermon before he goes back to Jerusalem, gets arrested, and sent to Rome. He says, pay careful attention. He's just meeting with the pastors. He couldn't get thousands of people together, so he just gets the pastors of that area around Ephesus together. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Who's the yourselves? To the other pastors. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the other pastors and to all the flock. That means all the congregations, all the house churches meeting here in the Ephesus area, in which the Holy Spirit has made you, that you plural, all you pastors are overseers. It's your job, collectively, this is a plural command, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Man, notice the stakes that he's saying here. If you're a pastor, listen, imagine how Steve Willis is sitting here. Imagine all the pastors in the Huntington area are meeting here at First Baptist Canova. Apostle Paul walks in, and we're all sitting out there like you are now. And Paul says, man, you better take care of the church because Jesus died for that church. He shed his blood for all this church in this area. How am I going to take that? Why does he say, man, you got to do this job that I'm giving you because Jesus died for her? Why is he saying that? One, because it's true, but the other, to express the importance of doing what he's about to say next. Because Christ loves the believers in this tri-state area so much, here's what I need you to do. I know that when I leave, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, does that surprise any of you that there would be people that would attack the church after Paul's left? Is that a surprise? Listen, by this point, were there already fierce wolves coming after them? And the answer to that's what? Yes, almost from day one, fierce wolves were coming in and attacking the church from the outside. But watch what Paul says in the next verse. And from among your own selves. Who's his own selves that he's referring to there? Not the churches, the pastors. It's like Paul's getting in the pulpit this day and says, listen, 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 men. There are going to be men from your own number, people who are in this room right now, pastors who are in this room now, the pastors of the Ephesus area, there are going to be some of you who will arise and you're going to speak twisted things. You're not going to teach theology the way I taught you to teach theology. And here's why some of you are going to do this. Because you're going to want to draw away disciples after yourselves. After I'm gone, there are going to be some of you pastors who say, I don't want to be a part of this church anymore. I'm going to want to go start my own church. So what do you think Paul would say? What do you think he's going to say when a pastor in that room says, you know what? I know we got one church here in Ephesus, but we're going to want to do communion just every month instead of every week. What do you think Paul would say if he says, hey, Paul, you know what? I'm going to start my own church out from underneath the church that's here in Ephesus. What do you think Paul would say to that young fella? No. There's only one church here. And the reason we know that true is 50 years after Paul says this, there's still only one church in Ephesus. That's what we saw in Revelation 2. We're not going to allow it. There's only one church. And here's why you got to stay together as one church. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. This is crucially important to me. I got to tell you this. Whose job, this is what Paul's saying to the pastors in that room. Whose job is it to keep the other pastors accountable and the other churches in Ephesus? And the answer to that is their congregations. Is that what Paul says? Whose job is it to keep the other pastors in town accountable? The other pastors in that town. That's what he says. Be like the Bereans. If you're a pastor in that city and you hear somebody else trying to start their own thing or start a cult over here, it's the job of the rest of pastors to do what? Say, no. That's a false teaching. That's not the doctrine of God. Paul writes it this way, the church at Corinth, the one church at Corinth. He gets word that some of them are starting to try their own thing and follow different pastors, and there's divisions in the church. What he says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that the one church in Corinth be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In other words, no church splits. We're not going to have that. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. These were three of the pastors. Peter, Apollos, and Paul were the three pastors of this church to this point. Now, is that an all-star list or what? And some of them are like, man, I like Peter's preaching better. I just like his style. I mean, he's more blue collar, down to earth. And some of them are like, man, but Paul does a really good job of just intellectually connecting with me. I really like it. And then somebody's like, man, Apollos is the most dynamic of all three of them. And so the church is splitting up, meaning in all these congregations that are saying, man, I like Paul better. I like Apollos better. I like Peter better. And then Paul goes on to say, what? Did one of us three die for you? There's only one Lord, one Savior, one baptism, one faith, and there's only one church in Ephesus. So get that straight. I don't want you to be splitting up. You got to have accountability between all three groups. You need the Paul group. You need the Apollos group. You need the Peter group. So what he's teaching is there's one church per city. It's meeting in many locations. Don't split the church. And we see years later, the church wasn't split. Now, I'm actually on time. It's amazing.
Amen, brother.
All right, yeah. If we're going to apply this today, that means that there's only one church in the tri-state area. Do you get that? There's only one. And who does it belong to? Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "This upon this rock I will build my church." You've heard me say this before, but the last thing I would ever want anybody to say is, "I go to Steve Willis's church." Why don't I want you to say that? Because this isn't Steve Willis's church. Whose church is it? It's Jesus's church. I mean, the pastors are in a town. I know the last thing they want. If you go to Lewis Memorial, say you go to Lewis Memorial. Don't say you go to David Lemming's church. He wouldn't want that. If you go to New Baptist, don't say I go to Trent Eastman's church. Don't say I go to Larry Green's church. Don't say I go to Adam Goodwin's church. This isn't my church. It isn't their church. There's only one church, and it belongs to Jesus. Everybody get that? We should be united, all the churches of this tri-state area. Not all individually doing our own thing. So here, I got a couple questions for you in closing. Do the people of the tri-state, especially unbelievers, do they see us as the people who go to churches, all right, congregations, right? Do they see us as divided into our own little cliques, as one church following one leader? Or do they see us as an army of Jesus marching in the same direction, preaching the same gospel, carrying out the same great commission, as one team going to make disciples around the world? How does the world view us? As a bunch of separate little entities, or all as one team? And the answer to that is pretty clear. Which is it? Separate entities. My friends, listen, it wasn't that way in the early church. Why? Because in each city, you just had what? One church, but they met all over the place. I just got online, and I'm not sure about the exact numbers, but I got online, and for the about 4,500 people who just live in Cerrito and Canova, we have at least 25 churches. And how much do we operate in connection together? So here's the question. Let's start here. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Well, if you want to know the answer, come back tonight, okay? But I'm going to start with this. What are we going to do about it? How many gospels are there supposed to be? One gospel, one church, one Lord, one baptism. Here's the first thing that every congregation in the tri-state area needs to agree upon. First thing, we have to clarify the gospel. What is the good news? This is the things that Paul said. If you start breaking down in divisions, this is going to get away from you. And theologically, can we all agree that the church is just scattered all over the place now? This is going to get away from you. Paul says, if you don't stay unified around this, the gospel, start with this. All true churches have to preach this. Number one, there is a problem in this world, and it's called sin. It's a broken world filled with broken people. Two, Christ died to save sinners from the power of that sin. Three, Jesus, after dying on the cross, rose from the grave. Four, in order to be saved from your sin, Jesus says in John 3, you must be what? Born again. How do we do that? That's five, and I close with this. He says, if we confess our sins, now let's just start there. It's fundamental theology that every church, if it's a true church, is going to preach this. If we confess our sins. Now first, what does this verse assume? And he teaches this in John 1. All of us have a sin problem, right? We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But this is what John the Apostle teaches. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But foundationally, for Jesus, watch this. A lot of churches don't preach this. And I would say they're false churches. In order to be cleansed from all your unrighteousness, what must you first do? Confess that you are unrighteous. Do you hear what I'm saying? That's foundational. And so if a church teaches that we're just good people and we don't have sin, those people will never get saved because they're never going to confess their sin. Every congregation needs to be preaching this all over the world. A unified gospel. The first step is you have to admit you're a sinner and ask for forgiveness. And then you do what Romans 10:9 says. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You're not just recognizing that he's God. You're recognizing he is the Lord of your life. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you do these things, then what? The foundation of the gospel is what? You will be saved. That's a promise. That's not a should, could, might, would. It's a promise. If you confess you are a sinner, make Jesus the Lord of your life, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is foundational. It's 101. Any church that doesn't preach that is not a church. I'll say that again. Any church that doesn't preach that gospel, that we must confess our sins and recognize that Jesus is our Lord, that he died on the cross for our sins and that God raised him from dead, any church that doesn't preach all of those things is a false church. And whose job is it to call them out? The other pastors in town. And my friends, I got to ask you a question. When's the last time you saw a pastor publicly doing that in this city?